Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you have given to us mysteries that are eternal, that will always exceed our comprehension. And yet, Lord, these mysteries are your grace for us. And we pray that you would show more light on the gift of these mysteries to us, especially the mystery of your Son's baptism in the Jordan River. And so stir our hearts by this event, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. From the time that I began to ask questions about the Bible in my youth, I remember being perplexed by this fact. One of my most beloved stories in the gospel, the Nativity story, that only appears in Matthew and in Luke. Okay, we've got John's grand prologue about the incarnation of the Word made flesh too, but John doesn't give you the story of Bethlehem, angels, shepherds, and the manger. And then with Mark just begins the gospel when Jesus is a grown man. So it's like, you know, you grow up with this story, you love it as a kid, and you wonder, why is it only in two? I haven't resolved my questions about why the beloved Nativity story is only in two of the four. Probably won't get an answer this side of heaven. But this much is clear. The baptism of Jesus, the mystery we ponder and celebrate today, the baptism captured the hearts and the minds of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The baptism of Jesus is a definitive, mysterious event included in the beginning chapters of all four Gospels. So we see that ancient sensibilities are different than contemporary sensibilities like mine. The Gospels, as a set, devote more attention to Jesus' baptism than his nativity. Now, of course, his nativity and what transpired with his birth, that's an essential story. But we note this difference, not to diminish the divinity, but to recognize this elevated status of Jesus' baptism among the four evangelists. And in fact, the two, they belong together. This is interesting. For the first 400 years of the church, the nativity and the baptism of Jesus, they were celebrated on the same day. They belong together. Jesus' baptism, it receives this elevated stature among the four Gospels because this event, it reveals a holy mystery of the Trinity. And we experience this year the mystery of Jesus' baptism through Matthew's account, and we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew in this year. Each year, we celebrate it every year, each year it gives us numerous angles that we could explore or interpret about what happened with Jesus in the Jordan River and what it means. But instead of exploring several facets of this event, I just want to look at one. I want to delve deeper into the word of blessing at the end. When the Father spoke from heaven, not only for Jesus to hear, but for everyone to hear, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The baptism of Jesus is that inaugural moment. This begins his public life. And before any work of healing, before any exorcism, before any parables, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they appear together. See, glory, this is different than the American mind. Glory is first revealed not in what you do, not in the works of ministry, but in being and in belonging. That's the glory we see first, is in relationship. And out of that glory comes the word of blessing. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we might say, comma, before he's done anything. As much as anything else, this moment reveals that God is a lover. God is a lover. And consider this, the words of blessing over Jesus are not for Jesus' ears only. Let's fast forward 3 years later, the night of his arrest. Jesus tells his disciples that he lived so that the world may know that I love the Father. That was his purpose of these 3 years with them, that the world would know he loves the Father. Well, the baptism of Jesus had the same purpose. Let the world know. Not only Jesus and some intra-Trinitarian private audience, but let the world know that the Father loves the Son, that the Father's well pleased with him. The crowd overhears the Father's words to the Son so that they will know that God is a lover. And there's a sense that this proclamation of love, it sets a path. It directs Jesus' life and his ministry hereafter. In other words, this is not just a word of encouragement or a commissioning thing, and then it's left behind before we now get to the real work of things. No, Jesus, he will meditate and he will teach on the love of God hereafter. And this event being a principal reason. In other words, Jesus' belovedness shapes his ministry. We see this most clearly in Matthew's gospel, though it's evident in other ones too. As soon as Jesus hears the Father's words of blessing in Matthew, what comes next? He goes to the wilderness where he's tempted by the evil one, and the target of that temptation is his identity, who he is with the Father. And then in John's gospel, we find that there's this recurring question from the beginning about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who is this guy? And this is John's recurring answer in the gospel. He says, he is the one whom the Father loves. That's who he is. Jesus himself teaches his disciples that, he says, the Father loves the Son, and the Father shows the Son all that he himself is doing. When we come to the end, when Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, he's praying what's known as the high priestly prayer in John 17. And he prays for oneness with the disciples and among the disciples. He's praying for the oneness that he, the Son, shared with the Father. And he says, praying to the Father, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that, here we are again, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. He mentions glory. What is the glory that Jesus mentions there 3 years later in the upper room? It's what we see today. It's the glory of love that everyone heard with their ears when Jesus rose from the Jordan River. Jesus prays, may they be perfectly one so that the world will know you sent me and you love them in the same way you have loved me. Now here we need to clarify what we mean when we speak of love. There's few terms in our time that's more loaded with meaning than the word love. When we speak of biblical love and when we speak of the Father's love, we're not speaking of just some saccharine sentimentality. We're not talking about just effusive emotional expressions. The love of God, or the biblical word, the agape of God, it runs so much deeper than emotion, so much deeper than personal feeling. The love of God, his agape, it speaks of God's eternal goodness towards us, of his everlasting presence, his attentive and gentle care, his affection for us, his knowledge of us, and even as Scripture says, a knowledge of us that's greater than we even know of ourselves. And yet, and this is where it's different from love as we understand it in our time often, his love, the love of God, is not contradictory to difficulty, and it's not contradictory to suffering. In fact, the Son, in whom the Father is well pleased, was made perfect, Scripture says, by suffering according to the Father's will. Holy love is not only a word of blessing. It is not only for our good. Holy love is guiding us to become holy too. To be, in other words, conformed to the likeness of the triune God who loves one another perfectly. And that's one reason, at least, there are others. That's one reason why Christ was baptized, though he had no sin himself. As Father Thomas said, he sanctified water to become for us, not just water anymore, but to become a sacrament of new creation, that we would have material means of grace, so that we can pass over from death into eternal life, that we pass into the everlasting love of God, that love that the Son has known from all eternity. You know something I think we seldom consider? How Jesus continues to receive the Father's love throughout the Gospels. It's almost like we isolate this one beautiful moment and leave it there. But for Jesus, this is persisting through the Gospels. And I think that's significant because we see that the Son of God teaches us how to be a child of God. How to receive love from your Father. It is one of the key purposes of our Lord's incarnation. He shows us how to be a son. So he shows us how to be a child who receives love. And he lives with this consciousness of the Father's love throughout his ministry. He speaks of it often. Now, if we heard someone today speaking on more than a few occasions, "God loves me," you might be wondering if they are a narcissist. Not so with Jesus. He knows the love of the Father for himself, and he speaks of this to others for this purpose, to reveal who the Father is, not only for himself, but for everyone. In other words, Jesus was grounded in his baptism his whole life long. We speak of this as Anglicans. This was a new one for me when I became Anglican. That baptism is not just this kind of come through the gate and now you're in, but that you remember your baptism and your baptism shapes your whole faith, your whole life. Well, Jesus was grounded in his baptism and was shaped by it his whole life. And grounded in his baptism, his ministry, the teachings we have, and the stories we have, they have the shape of the love of God. Arguably, the most beloved of Jesus' parables is the story of the prodigal son. Our meditation and our interpretation of this wonderful parable, it focuses on three figures: the father, the prodigal son, and the elder, resentful brother. In this story and its characters, the reason we love it, we have the very essence of the gospel itself, of redemption and of radical forgiving love. And yet, we scarcely have considered a fourth character in the parable of the prodigal son, and that's the storyteller himself. Stories, you see, they arise from the imagination and the experiences of the storyteller. A storyteller's imagination is shaped by the world he's known, by the events he's experienced. So, what's the source material? What events have shaped the storyteller's imagination? Look to the beginning in this case. In the beginning, John, from his account, he describes that the eternal Son of God, prior to his incarnation, he was dwelling against the Father's chest. And then in his nativity, what we celebrated a few weeks ago, Christmas Eve, angels, they sing from heaven, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. And then this key phrase, peace on earth with those with whom he is pleased. And then this continues, we see the thread in his baptism. Emerging from the Jordan River, the Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. And the Father announces from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. I think it's no small detail here that we have the same phrase, and it's actually the same Greek word. in Luke's chorus of angels who singing that God is well pleased with those on earth, and in Matthew's phrasing of the Father declaring from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What am I saying? I'm saying these were the events and others that shaped Jesus, the storyteller, the author of the prodigal son parable, and so many more we love. Jesus' personal knowledge of the Father, this is what produces a character like a father who comes running to his rebel but returning prodigal son. Jesus never rebelled against the Father's love, nor was he resentful of the extravagant love of his Father for others, like the elder brother in that parable. Whereas the elder brother, he just wanted to hoard honor from his Father, Jesus, he yearns to honor his Father by loving others, by being like the Father. Jesus continually received his Father's love. And most significantly, he fully believed his Father's word of blessing spoken at his baptism. In nearly 18 years of pastoral ministry, I've witnessed a widespread, painful experience among people I've had the privilege of caring for in the kingdom. An experience I think that's actually a contradiction to the confidence that Jesus had in his Father's love. Devout Christians, Christians who have had decades of faithful and even sacrificial discipleship of the Lord, they suffer profound inner doubts that God really loves them. And there's a strange kind of illogical reasoning within that suffering. One can believe quite easily in the love of God for other people. You may be even an evangelist, and you may remind people you love of how much God loves them, but when it comes to me, it becomes exceedingly difficult to confidently believe in that same love of God for one's self. We may believe it in our minds. That's not usually the problem. But the heart is slow to believe what the intellect affirms. And if that's an experience you've known, know that you're not alone. One of the most beloved writers on the spiritual life in the 20th century, Henry Nouwen, he suffered this inner pain himself. Right at the height of when he was a sought-after teacher, a very highly sought-after teacher of the heart, Nouwen's inner turmoil, it came to a head in 1988, and everything came crashing down for him. Nouwen, who's this teacher, and he's a priest, he recalled in his words, "Here I was, a writer about the spiritual life, known as someone who loves God and gives hope to people, now flat on the ground and in total darkness." And no amount of reassurance from other people who loved him, nothing lifted this darkness. He believed himself, in his own words, he said, he believed he was a useless, unloved, and despicable person. Tormented. Tormented such that Nouwen left his community for 6 months. He had to. And in that departure, he met daily with two spiritual guides to help him. And after these daily meetings, he recorded meditations, which he called spiritual imperatives. Effectively, they were words of counsel he was writing to himself. And these meditations, this secret journal, was eventually gathered into a short volume called The Inner Voice of Love. I highly recommend the book. And so here's one example of Nouwen addressing his own soul after one of these days in a dark season. He wrote to himself, "While you may feel physically and mentally strong, you still experience a forceful undercurrent of anguish. You sleep well, you work well, but there are few waking moments when you do not feel that throbbing pain in your heart that makes everything seem up in the air. There is still a deep, unresolved pain, but you cannot take it away yourself. It exists far deeper than you can reach. Be patient and trust. You have to move gradually deeper into your heart. Wherever there is real love for you, take it and be strengthened by it. As your body, heart, and mind come to know that you are loved, your weakest part will feel attracted to that love. What has remained separated and unreachable will let itself be drawn into the love you have been able to receive. And one day you will discover that your anguish is gone. It will leave you because your weakest self let itself be embraced by love. Your weakest self let itself be embraced by love. It's such a paradox. You cannot talk yourself into believing that God actually loves you, that He delights in you. The only way to really live with confidence and peace is to receive His love in your heart. And when the heart does not believe what the mind says, you need something greater than reasoning, something more than rationality. You know what we need? We need a mystery. A mystery that reaches the heart, that transforms the heart, that conforms the heart to the very heart of Jesus. And what is baptism if it is not that mystery given for us for this reason? What then do we see in this river? We see a son who delights his father for who he is, apart from any accomplishments. And is that not the mystery we need so desperately? Is this not why we need to also renew our baptism so regularly? We think of renewing our baptism because we endlessly fail to live faithfully. Yes, that is true. That's needed. But there's another reason to renew your baptism. And that's because we're faint-hearted. We are slow to believe of God's endless love for us. And that's why we need to renew our baptism too. It's the primary reason we have a baptismal font at the doors of the nave when you come in. Every Sunday is an invitation for you to renew your baptism. Not only your baptismal vows, what you're supposed to be doing, but your baptismal belonging, who you are. When I dip my fingers in the water and I make the sign of the cross, I renew my mind, but I'm renewing my heart with the words, "I am the beloved of God." You see, when the heart is slow to believe the mind, give me not just better reasons, more explanation, give me consecrated water and give me the word of God that reaches my heart. That's the prayer that I've spoken over holy water myself for years, but I'm now adding another biblical phrase as of just a few weeks ago, an Old Testament verse that draws a straight line from biblical poetry into the Jordan River. As the calendar year ended for us, the daily office readings, it led us through the Song of Solomon. It's that great lyrical work of the Old Testament expressing a wonderful love between bridegroom and bride. Long misunderstood. Rabbis, though, they spoke of the Song of Solomon. They called it the Holy of Holies, because they see within this poem this allegory of love between God and His people. We, of course, we read the Song of Solomon in the light of Christ and His bride, the church of us. And then on December 30th, we hear the bride speaking, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." That's what the bride says. And that's what people who are baptized into this bride, what they are given to say and to claim for themselves. "I am the beloved, and his desire is for me." The bride has confidence in her belovedness. She is not only loved, she's desired. And she knows it. That, my brother and sister, is the very meaning of all who are baptized into the bride of Christ. It's not just your intellect that is baptized. It's your physical body. It's your heart. It's your soul. You are the beloved of God, and His desire is for you, yourself. Not all that you will accomplish, but for you as He's made you wonderfully in His image. So receive His love. Again and again. Not only with your mind, but in your heart. And even if your heart doesn't believe it, well, just receive it and pray the words, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." For though your heart will fail you, and it will, Scripture anticipated that and said, "Though my heart will fail, God is my strength and my portion forever." And we would add, "And your baptism is greater than your heart." You are hidden in Christ. You're the beloved of God. And you entered the Jordan River with Christ, who went for our sake. And He went there that we might know the Father's eternal affection for us, and that we might enter into joy, because that's for what we were made. The joy and the glory of eternally belonging to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.